Now, the next encyclical, the next year, Superiore Anno, the superior year, the August 30th, 1884, he saw that the response of Catholics at that time, in 1883, the previous year, was so good that he wrote in this encyclical simply to encourage them to do it again. So clearly, Our Lady was blessing our Catholic forefathers at that time with many graces. So it's a good encouragement to continue. The following year, Quod Auctoritate, this time it was later, December 22nd, 1884, he wrote it to give it was an exhortation to a greater spirit of penance and devotion to the Rosary during the upcoming Jubilee year. Now, the following year, 1886, was an extraordinary Jubilee year. It was called because it was the 50th anniversary of Pope Leo's ordination, which means he was ordained in 1836 as a priest. Vie Benoto, the next encyclical, you have, which from Italian, it's basically translates to, you have taken note of very well. It's on the Rosary and the public life. That came out September 20th, 1887. So it's basically the value of the Rosary for everyone in our daily lives, but also in that encyclical, he touches probably also about those responsible for society, politicians, essentially. The next year, 1889, August 15th, Feast of the Assumption, he wrote Quamquam Plures, and this is the encyclical on devotion to Saint Joseph, in which there is a beautiful prayer to Saint Joseph that we could also add at the end of the Rosary in October. The following year, Octobri Mensae, the month of October, September 22nd, 1891, this was on the power of prayer and the efficacy of the Rosary. The following one, Manie Dei Matris, of the Great Mother of God, the relation of the Rosary to faith and morality, which is also will be very important and interesting to read. It was released on the Nativity of Our Lady, 1892, September 8th. It'll be very interesting to read because meditating on the mysteries of the Rosary and praying the Rosary will actually help us make those good moral choices that we know we must make as a Catholic. And we too often see, and we too often have done so as well, we see that out of weakness, Catholics are unable to make those choices. Letizia Sante, September 8th, again, Nativity of Our Lady, 1893. It's on the social benefits of the Rosary. Jucunda Semper Expectatione, in expectation of joy, the Rosary as witness to Mary's intercession, September 8th, 1894, and again this was by praying the Rosary daily, and this is where he speaks about also the importance of praying the Rosary as a family, because there Our Lady intercedes for the family as a whole and helps, the first individually, but also the family to grow closer together and stay together. Our New Preaching, which refers to Our Lady as helper, September 5th, 1895, Mary's Universal Motherhood, the Rosary as the way to unity. Fidentem piumque animo, the faithful and the pious soul, that's what it translates to, September 28th, 1896, the Rosary's influence on Christian faith and life. Augustissime Virginis Mariae, the most august Virgin Mary, Mary's association with Christ, the Rosary for confraternities, that's about us, and the Living Rosary. The Living Rosary, you might know, was formed by Pauline Charicot in the 19th century. I don't remember which year. But she formed it as a way of having Catholics all over the world to pray the Rosary, the whole Rosary, all of the, at that time, 15 mysteries. I think they have an office in Texas, and you can, in Dickinson, Texas, you can simply sign up, and they will assign a rosary decade for you to pray every day. And in this way, they have the whole rosary prayed, and sometimes kind of by having several people pray rosary the same decade in different parts of the country, they in a way have an insurance that the rosary will still be prayed even if someone forgets. So, and the last encyclical, Deuterni Temporis, a summary of the Pope's teaching on the rosary, which is, it also gives a constitution on rosary sodalities. Now, we all think of the rosary as a Marian devotion, which is very good, but Pope Leo XIII continually, in all of these encyclicals, you'll see, he framed it in its original setting, and its, which is actually its proper setting, which is Christological. The rosary is meant to lead us to our Lord Jesus. It's not meant for us to have a kind of worship of Our Lady or anything like that. Our Lady herself would not like that. And you know the saying in Latin, per Mariam ad Jesu, or per Mariam ad Christo. So through Mary to Jesus. That's it. So in the very first encyclical, he speaks about the rosary as a meditation on the salvation obtained for us by him. He also brings to mind St. Dominic's intention of composing the rosary to recall the mysteries of our salvation in succession, interlaced with the angelic salutation and the prayer addressed to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the angelic salutation is nothing else but the Hail Mary. Mm-hmm. It's what the Archangel Gabriel used when speaking to Our Lady at the Annunciation. So the rosary is a prayer particularly pleasing to the Blessed Virgin. And the Holy Father puts this in the context of the Blessed Virgin's intercession for us before Jesus Christ. She has a favor and a power with her Son greater than any human or angelic creature has ever obtained. The rosary works in multiple ways, as a meditation on the events in the lives of Jesus and Mary. It is a summary of the Gospel, in Latin, Summa Evangelice Doctrine, and a sure way to nourish the faith and protect it from error. You can always see those who pray the rosary regularly are the ones who remain firm in their faith, and when challenged, they seem to not be thrown back, but they get stronger in their faith. The rosary is also a prayer of supplication to obtain the favor of the Great Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, the guardian of our peace, and the minister to us of heavenly grace, so that we might find refuge and help when endangered by the violence of heresy spread abroad, or by an intolerable moral corruption, or by the attacks of powerful enemies. He wrote this, remember, in 1883, and it's still valuable today. It's actually, things are getting worse for us even now. If you look at the list of encyclicals Pope Leo XIII wrote, one of them is on Freemasonry. And mm-hmm. if you can read that in your time, your spare time, it actually gives you, it tells you, it's a prophetic in the sense it tells you already back in that time what could possibly follow if Freemasonry gains the upper hand. At the time of the First World War, Freemasonry did gain the upper hand, destroying Catholic, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, Catholic monarchies toppled left, right, and everywhere. And the ones that remained, honestly, were either Protestant or they had made compromises with Freemasonry, like Netherlands, Sweden, and so on, and the English too. So during his papacy, Pope Leo XIII made two additions to the Litany of Loreto, the title of Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, Regina Sacratissimi Rosari, in December 1883, and the title of Mary of Good Counsel, Mother of Good Counsel, Mater Boni Consili, in April 1903, the year he died. All right, so I'll give you a little overview of what to expect in all of these encyclicals in this whole theme for this year. And if we cannot do it, it will take too long. If we cannot do it, we'll do the first encyclical at the next meeting in December. So now there is something that might be surprising, but we've had in this recent history of the church more than you can say, and I've heard a professor of mine said this in seminary too, we've had a good series of very good popes. If you go through all of history, the church history, after the first period where so many of those popes were martyred and eventually canonized, there was a good long period where there were a mixture of popes, good and bad. But in this century, this last century and start of this one, we've had a good series of good popes. We cannot actually deny that. There was Pope Leo XIII, there was Pope Pius X, mm-hmm. Pope Benedict XV. He prayed ardently to our Lady, to our Lord. It was during the First World War, and he prayed ardently to them because no one, no government anywhere in Europe was listening to the Pope's calls for peace. They just dismissed the Pope time and time again. So he prayed to heaven, and it is by his intercession. It's a very close association between his prayers and the first appearance of Our Lady at Fatima on May 13th. And so it is, you can certainly say, by his intercession that our heaven listened to him and asked Our Lady to come to Fatima and give us a message about what's going to happen, what we are supposed to do. All right? Because we got tired as human beings, we got tired of the First World War, that our Lord brought it to an end, but warned us that the second, an even worse one would start if certain things were not done. Well, they were not done. Second World War came through. Some of you might remember your grandparents in this country speaking of this strange light that was seen in January of 1938.
Yeah.
Perhaps they might have mentioned it to you. I know some faithful in St. Louis who told us their grandmother saw it. And this light in January of 1938 was, if you put all these lots of different things together, came on the very day that Hitler decided on the Anschluss, decision to amalgamate Austria with his version of Germany.
Yeah.
So that was the day that Hitler made the decision, and that was the day the light was shown, showing that the Second World War would happen. And many people who saw it and this. Perhaps eventually, at least when if they did not understand right away, when these other facts became known, they understood it as a sign from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So we've had this Pope Pius XII, let's not, Pope Pius XI and XII, let's not forget about them. In my opinion, Pope Pius XII should be at least on that path to canonization for what he was able to do. People say all kinds of things, but he stood his ground, held his line, and only stopped speaking when the Nazis were making things worse. And people in Poland and Netherlands were writing to him, telling him to stop saying things, because every time he said something, the Nazis would make things worse.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, all these things are documented,
mm-hmm.
and I can give you sources. But even, Pope John the 23rd, Pope Paul the 6th, yes, they've been beatified and canonized, but I reserve judgment. Pope John Paul I, his papacy was very short. Pope John Paul II did a lot of things to push back, but again, he's been canonized, and I'm not sure, I think it was too quick. Pope Benedict XVI, again, we're always grateful to him for, in a way, freeing the Latin Mass for us. But again, it's too early to speak. But still, I mean, we know these popes have done good things and have pushed forward and held up and strengthened and done good work to, for the church. If not, it was maybe, it's more obvious earlier, but maybe less obvious now, but eventually time will tell what they were dealing with, because we do not really know how strong Freemasonry had become in the church, and certainly it has become quite strong. We can see that even now. And how many popes and bishops, especially all over the Vatican, I mean, the things that are coming out is an indication that they have kind of taken over. So we do not know what these other popes had to deal with. So time will tell. The truth will come out. But there have been lots of popes who, in this last century, have written many good things about Our Lady, and have tried to further Marian devotion in the church. But none of them actually come close to Pope Leo XIII. The 13th, who had written these 13 encyclicals. Now, thanks to Pope Leo, October is still a month of the Holy Rosary dedicated to the recitation of the Rosary, and it's very important to try, even personally, if you cannot, to say the Rosary every day during that month. And perhaps next year we will set up something where at 7 p.m. in the evening we'll say the Rosary before the Blessed Sacrament every day throughout October. But in this article, the author gives 8 lessons which Pope Leo teaches the Church about Mary and the Rosary. Now, with few exceptions, his encyclicals were published in September. So he wanted this devotion to take place particularly in the month of October. He emphasized evening prayer services within the parish. He opened what is called the Treasury of Grace, and we all know commonly as indulgences, for those who attended these evening services in the parish. So because it's indulgence, we might as well take advantage of it. And again, those who were unable to do so because of their work, their situation, Pope Leo extended provisions for them to also obtain the indulgences. He called for parishes to pray the Rosary and recite the Litany of Loreto during the whole month of October. Now, next, most of these encyclicals are addressed to patriarchs, primates, archbishops, and bishops of the Catholic world. And there's one encyclical in Italian addressed particularly to the bishops of Italy. But regardless of who the intended recipients were, they all teach us many important things about the Rosary and about Mary's role in the life of the Pilgrim Church, in our life. The Pope challenged bishops to promote the Rosary with great zeal and ardor, and specifically he said, "Let it be your work to revive the Christian feeling among your people, an interest in the Catholic cause, a confidence in Our Lady's help, and a spirit of prayer." This is in Quod Auctoritate, which we will see, it's the third encyclical. Now, it's important, therefore, that as Catholic faithful too, that you pray for us priests and for our bishops too, so that they have a Marian fervor and promote this Marian devotion in their parishes and dioceses. Much good, and only much good, can come out of it. You can see the state of our public schools, even the state of our Catholic schools. And so it's not from the schools that our children will get the faith. So it's important to pray the Rosary. Okay, as often as a family as possible, every day would be best. And you'll see Our Lady will envelop each family with her mantle and protect it from these lies of our times. An important reason to know the Pope was writing that it was important to pray the Rosary as Catholics and was asking bishops to kind of push it forward. If you do any reading about you know, these modernists, especially the Freemasons and all of their works, you'll come across the work of one Italian named Antonio Gramsci.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if you have, then he is famous for talking about something called the Long March of Institutions, in which the Freemasons, because they want to counter the work of the Church, they would take over one institution after the other. Public education, which at that time in many Catholic countries was under the Catholic Church. Imagine that, public education under the control of the Church.
Amen.
And so, one after the other, they wanted to take over Catholic education, universities, governments, institutions, law courts, parliaments, and so on and so forth. And this is how they've played the long game, and they're all in positions of power. And this is why, no matter what we Catholics try to do, everything fails, everything falls. And it is therefore important now, more than ever, now that we have fallen so low, to actually pray the Rosary with ever-increasing devotion and fervor. Because Our Lady will bring us that help, but she's waiting for us to turn our hearts over to her, so that our Lord can establish His kingdom in our hearts. When hearts are converted to our Lord, things like homosexuality become unthinkable. We cannot Imagine going to such things that are against the law of God. Things like abortion are unthinkable. You cannot imagine killing innocent life, especially in the womb, and so on and so forth. So the third lesson from these encyclicals is on the spirit of the times. Pope Pio XIII wrote often about the error of his times, which are now become worse in our times, and the need to pray the rosary. Oftentimes, we, in our postmodern culture, we romanticize about previous eras and how much better they were. And if Pope Leo XIII was writing about the errors and evil spirit of his times, because it was staring at him in the face, you know, Freemasons destroying one institution after the other, and taking over one institution after the other, we need the rosary more in our day and age, because they have actually taken over and actually won those victories. We have to consider the moral decline of our times with the legalization of abortion, so-called same-sex marriages, because it's not really a marriage, or the moral depravity involved with the sexual license of our times through contraception, pornography, and so on and so forth. So Pope Pio XIII was calling on us, to the Catholics, to rely on Mary's intercession. We need that even more in our time, because we have lost so much more ground. We need her prayers for the conversion of our hearts, so that we may turn away from the sins that plague our lives. In the Rosary, we ask Mary to pray for us sinners, you, me, the whole world, and it is because we need her prayers before the throne of God that we ask her to pray. Now, Pope Leo XIII also reflected on the three sets of mysteries, and he gave new insights for their meditation. So going through this series should also help you to pray with greater insight and greater devotion, pray the Rosary to Our Lady with that much greater fervor. In Laetitia Sancte, Joy of the Saints, he names three principal spirits which downgrade society: distaste for the simple, that shows a lack of humility, an increase of pride; rejection of suffering, the kind of this kind of softness in unwillingness to be strong and firm against suffering, take it up and accept it; and also a forgetfulness of heaven. And this is where we actually, by indulging and wallowing in sin, we end up falling into a state in which we lose our state, our sense of sin, a kind of sixth sense, if you will, of what is wrong, without necessarily being able to define it. But this kind of sixth sense, you can say, is something given to us by God. It tells us that something is wrong, even if we cannot precisely define it. You know, throughout the whole history of the Church, with the work of the Holy Spirit on Catholics, in the souls of Catholics, the bishops and the hierarchy have learned to depend on something called the sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful, in which they know, they have a sense for something more sacred or something good that the bishops even haven't caught on yet. But if they see that the faithful are drawn to it, and it is something good and holy, and it increases, it doesn't disappear with time, and it doesn't cause bad effects, then it becomes clear to them that it must be something in the deposit of faith, and then they start to see and make the connections with all of the what is actually in the deposit of faith, which is in the base. An example, if you want, is Eucharistic adoration. This is the 13th century. Pope Urban VIII, 1264, asked St. Thomas Aquinas to write that Mass for Corpus Christi. But the reason that the Church even came to that point is because faithful at that time in Europe used to go to Benedictine monasteries. The monks in Europe, you'll still, and even here I'm sure, you'll still find monks. They say they are office by 6 in the morning. They finish the office, at least 2 of Lords and Matins. Matins and Lords in that order. And then they go down to the crypt, where they have altars all along the walls, and all of the priest monks would say their private masses. The faithful who came to the monastery would go down, and they came to the state where they would run from altar to altar, to adore our Lord in His sacramental presence at the time of the consecration at each Mass. And this was reported, of course, back to Rome. And the Pope saw, the bishops too, saw something valuable in that, some devotion of the faithful to our Lord in His sacramental presence. And this did not disappear. This is something good, and these faithful were still speaking in good, in holy terms. And so they said this must be something good, something, some kind of a gift from the Holy Spirit, a devotion to our Lord, until finally it became that in 1264 the Mass of the whole of Corpus Christi was written, that priests were asked to actually elevate the host as high as they could at the Mass. That's where it came from. And we also got Eucharistic adoration. It came from this devotion. It started from the faithful, and the bishops were willing to see, accept, and listen. So these kinds of things.
I missed the first one. Could you repeat the first of those three?
The first of the three spirits which downgrade society. Yeah, the first one is a distaste for the simple. Okay, it's a kind of a spirit of pride, a lack of humility. The second is rejection of suffering, which comes our way, if we come to everyone. And lastly, a forgetfulness of heaven, which I was telling you, kind of a loss of this sense of sin. So I went on to speak about the sensus fidelium, but there is this kind of sixth sense that the Holy Spirit gives to each of us as long as we live a good sacramental life. And sometimes, even without being able to define something, what is sinful, what is bad in it, we are able to know what is bad. The theological definition comes later and it catches up, you know. But it's not easy to define it when even theologians, as they are advancing and doing their work, in their speculative work, trying to connect one truth that God has given us with another one, they will not be able to do it just by plain human logic. And it might be easily seen at the beginning that some of these things that are the normal rank and file faithful feel are wrong or feel are holy, might seem that that's a little it's like an outlier to the faith. It's like it's off the charts or something, you know, so to speak. It's not necessary, does not really connect with the rest of the things that the theologians know for the moment. But over time, over their own prayer and contemplation, the fact that only good comes out of this, it makes it clear to the theologians too that there is, there must be some, it must be somehow connected with the deposit of faith. There's another connection they have not been able to make in between the truths of the you know, that they know from theology. So this spirit, Pope Leo, it wants to encourage and wants to say that we will be able to keep it and preserve it, this presence of the Holy Spirit in our soul, with the praying of the Rosary. It's Our Lady herself is known as the seat of wisdom, not for nothing, not just because our Lord sat on her lap, but because she too was free of sin, perfectly humble, as perfectly possible for a human being, and for this reason she has been blessed with all of these gifts from heaven. She knew far better than any theologian would know. After all, they think of her as their you know, teacher in theology. So far better than they would know, she knew what the scriptures meant, what it meant when the angel Gabriel was saying to her, "You have been chosen to be the mother of the Savior." So Pope Leo goes on to explain how the Rosary corrects these three spirits, distaste for the simple, rejection of suffering, forgetfulness of heaven. How the Rosary corrects these spirits specifically by the mysteries that we pray. So the joyful mysteries propose the simplicity of Mary, the Virgin of Nazareth, and how the incarnate Son of God was born in simplicity, and that too in a cave, placed in a manger. When Jesus is presented in the temple, the Holy Family offered a pair of turtle doves, which is the simpler offering. Meditating on these mysteries cultivates an awareness of Jesus' simplicity, and the call to implement it in one's own life. It helps us to be detached from earthly things. Remember, you can be as rich as you want, you can have as many things as you want, but you must really use them for your own self to grow in virtue. That's the catch. It's rich people too can get into heaven, but without their riches, without being attached to their riches. That's the important thing. The church has not condemned people for being rich. You know, that's not what the Bible actually says. That's not what our Lord was saying either. But this important thing is to cultivate the simplicity. And that's what we can learn from the joyful mysteries. Then in the sorrowful mysteries, the suffering of Jesus is placed before the eyes of the devotee. If society rejects suffering, this is important to take note of, this is where abortion comes from, this is where euthanasia comes from, and if you know how a lot of things in the field of bioethics has to deal with this, it's about, there is a way of taking care of people to handle, manage their pain, so that they can do their spiritual work and they continue to pray. If they are crippled by pain so much so that they can't even think, and it'll be very hard for them to pray. You know, I mean, it's cruelty on our part, especially in a rich country which has all these resources, to put them through all this kind of suffering. You know, one of the things the church teaches is the importance of giving people food and water, and by removing that, you're causing unnecessary suffering. And when they are already suffering from the disease that has put them in that state in the first place, the suffering that they go through, it can be redeemed still. It can, because our Lord will not abandon them. And it is through the sorrowful mysteries they can see that the suffering of our Lord, the agony in the garden all the way through his crucifixion. The suffering of our Lord can be placed before the eyes of the devotee. And society, yes, it's true, it rejects suffering. Many of the choices doctors will recommend is to avoid suffering per se. When in fact, not, some of it, yes, it must be taken care of, can be avoided, yes, that's fine. But not at some point, you know, at some point we should also say, okay, we have a choice here between two paths, and one path I'll be able to talk to my family, but I'll have to accept some suffering to be able to do that. And it will maybe I will die later, but through suffering. I might choose that path, but I might also choose the path where I will have to say goodbye soon. I'll say no to, you know, painkillers or whatever, but that's also, depending on the disease and the situation, it can be a valid choice. The church, again, accepts it as a moral choice. But it means I leave soon, and therefore gives me a chance to say goodbye to my family and, you know, bring this to an end. Some people have validly, as Catholics, chosen to refuse painkillers in these kinds of situations. Mm-hmm. So because taking painkillers, you know, will leave you in a state where sometimes you may not be lucid to make a confession and receive communion and so on. Mm-hmm. So people choose that because, and it is brave of them to do so, because they want to take that step, make that final confession, and see, you know, when God calls them home. So this kind of acceptance of suffering is possible through praying the sorrowful mysteries. This is what the Pope is saying. One can look to Jesus, who took on suffering for the salvation of all. Lastly, the glorious mysteries. They reflect on Jesus' defeat over death and ascension into heaven, and ends with Mary's glorification in her assumption and coronation as Queen of Heaven and Earth. Praying the Rosary does not allow one to forget heaven, but rather focus on the mysteries of heaven. This is often why Catholics can suffer longer and stand firmer than others, but it's not going to be possible without praying the Rosary. As we ask Mary to pray for us now and at the hour of our death, we beseech her to help us get to heaven by her prayers. The Rosary is an antidote for whatever troubles our times. In 1894, in his encyclical Jucunda Semper Expectatione, he reflected on Mary's role as the co-redemptress and mediatrix of divine grace within the three sets of mysteries. So that would be an important encyclical to look at. It's the ninth one down the list, so it'll be some time from now. In Augustissime Virginis Mariae, Pope Leo XIII reflects on how the Rosary proposes the mysteries of our redemption for consideration. Contained within those mysteries is the contemplation of the angels. In the joyful mysteries, for example, an angel announces the birth of Christ The host of angels sing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. In the sorrowful mysteries, Jesus is consoled by an angel in the garden. In the glorious mysteries, angels announce the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is accompanied by angels in his ascension, and Mary is taken up by angels to be their queen. It is thanks to Pope Pio XIII we can have this new insight and actually include it in our meditation on these mysteries. In the fifth lesson, Pope Leo speaks of the efficacy of the rosary. He never relented in sharing Mary's vanquishing of the Albigensian heresy in the revelation of the rosary to St. Dominic. Similarly, he shared Mary's defeat of war in a united world, joined in prayer to conquer the Turks in 1571 during the Battle of Lepanto. This is initially this October 7th was the Feast of Our Lady of Victories. Today, after several other victories after that, again, which we can see, Pope Clement VIII, I think, decided to have October 7th as the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, because these other victories over the Turks were obtained by intercession of Our Lady. In Superiore Anno 1884, Pope Leo XIII acknowledged that the cholera outbreak in Italy and the necessity of Mary's help in driving out that plague, was brought about by praying the rosary. He also referenced the countless fruits of the rosary, including faith, nourishment, strength, repentance, unity, growth in virtue, maternal protection, among many others. And he, of course, he exhorted the recitation of the rosary because of the errors of our time. Mm-hmm. He was confident in Mary's intercession over the culture and in the lives of Marian devotees. So as children of Mary, we too should have that same confidence. The sixth lesson from these encyclicals is what is called a fifth Marian movement. For a long time now, in fact, even at Vatican II, bishops have been petitioning the Pope to declare the fifth Marian dogma, that of Mary's role in redemption as a co-redemptrix. This unfortunately was put aside time and again. And even some of my professors in seminary, one of the points of opposition brought up was, the Protestants and the other Christians, separated brethren, whatever you call them, might oppose such a declaration of this dogma. And of course, this professor of mine said, well, who cares about them? Mm-hmm. So, right. I mean, it is a Catholic dogma.
Right.
They're teaching about Our Lady. Mm-hmm. So, the reality is that the Church's tradition has used this language of Mary as co-redemptrix from patristic writers, fathers of the Church, like St. Irenaeus of Lyon. And even coming down to recent theologians, Cardinal Mercier of Belgium, his works, I don't think are translated to English.
They may have
translated some of them.
Yeah, I think.
Okay. So, if you can find them, that'll be good. And there are others like Father Emil Neubert and so on. So the issue is not whether or not these roles should be accorded to Mary, but rather whether or not it should be dogmatically defined, and I think it should be. Because there's this kind of movement among theologians that exists now, you can find them. They use a specific vocabulary about Our Lady. They call her an associate of the Redeemer, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, distributrix of graces, or reparatrix for sins committed by us, among others. Pope Pio's encyclicals uses the same language and explains Mary's role in salvation history. And so it's quite possible that he's at the root of this movement to declare the fifth Marian dogma. This movement has lost momentum, but Monsignor Arthur Calkins, one of the members of this movement, he died only recently. And there's another theologian, Dr. Mark Miravalle, he's still alive, he's still rather young, and he's still writing about Our Lady. So it would be good to maybe read up on them, maybe later on, the series of talks for the following. Okay, so lesson seven, there are the 13th spoke about popular movements. He referred to two confraternities in his encyclicals, the Confraternity of the Holy Family and the Confraternity of the Holy Rosary, of which you are a member. In the present age of the Church, these confraternities have not gained much notoriety or interest, and perhaps many have dismissed them as old-fashioned, but especially the Rosary Confraternity still exists today, as you are all living witnesses, and it is still extremely important. Another movement that the Pope referred to is the Living Rosary, which I mentioned earlier, founded by Pauline Charicot. It basically is comprised of 15 individuals who will pray one decade of the Rosary each day. And the Living Rosary here in the States, in fact, increases that with groups of 15 individuals. So there's at least one person in each group. So therefore, each group, there are several people praying the same decade, so that there's kind of an insurance that the decade will still be prayed, even if someone forgets. Again, Pope Leo not only called for praying the Rosary during the month of October, but he also called for its recitation on all Marian feast days too. This is why, it's important when we have feast days that we do the processions, mm-hmm. and we pray the Rosary during the procession as well. It is important already as the confraternity that you say the Rosary and have your procession on the first Sunday of the month. But on feast days, it's important that we do that again, especially after the Mass. Mm-hmm. So these suggestions, in a way, we already put into practice these suggestions of Pope Leo XIII, and we should just continue that. And the last lesson of Pope Leo is these titles of men. Pope Leo XIII introduced many titles. Not all of them made it to the litany, but they're still good to know because they help us in what are called ejaculatory prayers, these short mm-hmm. prayers that can be thrown towards heaven at any time during the day. We just call them to memory and ask Our Lady to help us under the list of these titles. You can use them at any time. And so as we go through these encyclicals, keep them close to heart and just bring them to mind. These titles, you know them all. Mother of God, Divine Mother, Mother of the Almighty, Benign Mother, Gracious Mother, Mother of Sorrows, Mother of God and of Men, Mother of the Church, Immaculate Virgin, August Queen of Heaven, Queen of the Rosary, Teacher and Queen of the Apostles, Queen of the Universe, Guardian of our Peace, our Helper, our Consoler, Mighty in War, Giver of Peace, Glorious Intermediary, Mighty Help of Christians, which we use today, Vanquisher of Heresies, Authoress and Teacher of the Rosary, Seat of Divine Wisdom, Guardian of Christian Unity, Mystical Rose of Paradise, Co-Redemptrix, the Reparatrix of the Whole World, Mediatrix of Divine Grace, Mediatrix to the Mediator, Minister of Heavenly Grace, Minister of Divine Gifts, and Dispenser of all Heavenly Gifts. The whole idea of calling Our Lady Mediatrix is to refer to her as the neck in the mystical body of Christ. If Christ is the head of the Church, so he's the head of the mystical body, which is the Church, Our Lady is the neck, so everything to us, the members, passes through her. That's the whole, and it is actually quite apt as well, because you have to realize that Our Lady, more than even the apostles, Our Lady was the first and most faithful of the disciples of our Lord. She stood there at the foot of the cross. She did not leave, unlike the whole college of the first college of bishops. Pope Leo XIII continued the Marian devotion of his predecessors. He named them in his final encyclical, Deuterii Temporis. Pope Sixtus V, Gregory XIII, Clement VIII, Clement XI, and Benedict XIII. In more recent history, the popes of our time have also spoken of Our Lady. And Pope Leo XIII has given us a treasury of teachings of the Rosary. The lessons outlined in this article are not enough. So we should go through the encyclicals themselves. So, which is what we will do, and I'm sure they will help us appreciate the Rosary more and more. So I think I spoke long enough. So we'll do